The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning.
Good morning, Grace.
And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them, and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer, night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God, and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Thus ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Grace. I don't need to tell you this, but I'm going to tell you this anyways. It's the day after Christmas, right? It's the day after Christmas, which only happens once every 7 years that this kind of situation takes place, that we gather for worship the day immediately following Christmas. And if you do observe and celebrate Christmas, waking up the next day or in the days to come anyhow, you can experience a bit of come down, I guess is maybe a way of putting it. Like, oh man, it's over. Like, it seemed like it just arrived and it's gone. Or maybe that's not you. Maybe for others, it's more along the lines of, phew, it's over. I survived. Now, if I can just catch my breath, if I can just get a little bit of rest before having to jump back into normal everyday life again. And there may be a few of us yet still who kind of fall into both categories. I would put myself into that category that, you know, you're inclined to say both of those things because you really do love Christmas. But at the same time, it's exhausting. So you're kind of like, ah, phew, right? So whoever you may be, though, we all have to make that turnaround, okay? If not today, pretty quick, we need to come back down to reality, which in reality is very much in keeping with Advent, all right? It's very much in keeping with Advent. On Friday night, when we gathered here for our Christmas Eve candlelight service, we had our last Advent reading right here. The bakers who are out there, they did it. We had our last Advent candle lit. And so in a sense, you could say that Advent is over. And then again, it isn't over. Advent isn't ever over. It continues. We're still waiting until the day comes when we're not waiting anymore. But for now, we're still waiting. And oftentimes, waiting can feel like the day after Christmas, I think. Waiting can feel like the day after Christmas. It can feel like a come down. It can feel like a bit of a disappointment. It can feel exhausting, maybe, because we're still waiting. Who likes to wait, you know? Who likes to stand in long lines? Not too many people. Because we still have to face the difficult realities that surround us as we wait. And that makes waiting very hard. Life never seems to slow down. That's the other thing, right? Life never seems to slow down, given us time to catch up with it. It just keeps chugging along. The difficulties keep happening. And to this point, I thought to myself this past week, thinking about coming here this morning, sharing with you all, if we'll be gathering for worship on the day after Christmas this year, then what would be a good thing for us to look at and consider in light of that, of what I was just saying there? Which then left me thinking this question. This is a good one, I think. What was the same experience like for Joseph and Mary and Jesus? What was it like for them? Many of us know and have recently been giving a whole lot of thought to Advent in terms of all that led up to the birth of Jesus, the thing, you know, what happened on the day of the birth of Jesus. But what about the aftermath of all of that? What was it like in the hours and days and weeks following that? What was their post-Christmas experience like? If we're talking about like a post-Christmas come down, you know, what was theirs like? They must have had something along those lines. They faced a great deal of difficulty leading up to the birth. Mary in particular, she faced all kinds of things. She faced all kinds of hardships. She faced shocks. She faced complications, frights, more than we can even go into here. And so after the birth of Jesus, what happened? After the birth of Jesus, what happened? Did she and Mary and Jesus like ride off into the sunset, just smooth sailing from there on out? And so looking here at this passage that Grace just read for us, we're going to consider this question because it does provide us with a lot of perspective on these things, perspectives about what happened, also perspectives for ourselves. And this message, if you were here on Friday night, okay, you could think of this morning's message as maybe a sequel to that one. If you weren't here for that, don't sweat it. It's a message that will stand on its own. But part of the reason why I'm asking this question actually has more to do with last Sunday, with what we talked about when we were here last Sunday. Last Sunday, we ended off with a few verses from the earlier part of this very same chapter. I think it was from verses 1 through 7, which is listed at the top there. And we heard the voice of an angel speaking to a few shepherds who were watching over their flocks by night while Jesus was being born not too far off, born in a barn, we assume. And the angel made this great declaration, right? He told them, these shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Good news. Good stuff, right? And then this massive host of angels who were there with this angel, they break out, we assume, into song. It's what a lot of our Christmas hymns render it as, saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Right? And here's the question that I'm really asking this morning. How did folks like Mary and Joseph and others, there's other people in the passage that Grace read for us, how did they experience that good news that was proclaimed by that angel and celebrated by that angelic host? How did they experience that good news in the days and the months and the years that followed from there? In a sense, we're picking up on something that we talked about last week, except we're looking at some actual biographical examples, experiences, as a way of trying to kind of fill out some gaps on that question. How did these folks experience this good news? How? How did these good tidings of great joy intersect with their actual lives in the moment? And this should teach us some things about the gospel, I think. From what we learn here, we can, what can we say about the gospel of Jesus Christ? And here's what I would say, and then we'll just go ahead and we'll dive into it together. I've got three ways describing how the gospel is at work within this text that we're looking at here. So the gospel is one, good and burdensome. It's good and burdensome, and that's actually all of my points are going to begin with good and. You guys have had eaten good and plenties before, or maybe somebody's asked you for some help with something. You said, "I'll help you when I'm good and ready." So we're kind of following that model. So the first one is good and burdensome. And we also see in this text that the gospel is good and enduring. I was having a real hard time coming up with this word. What I mean by it is that, life lived with the gospel involves a life of enduring struggle, a persistent burden, you might say. So it's very similar to the first point in that way, but it speaks to the dynamic of time. It speaks to the need for perseverance, endurance, which we hear about again and again in the Bible, okay? And then lastly, what we see here is that the gospel is good and transformative. The path is difficult. The road is long. It is lonely at times, and yet it's changing us. We're being changed in the midst of all that, through the joys, through the sorrows. Or to be more accurate, more specific, Jesus is changing us. Jesus is changing us. Along the way, the Lord of the good news, he's changing us in ways that are truly good, that are good. He fills us with great gospel joy. So again, what we're going to see here, hopefully, is that the gospel is good and burdensome, it's good and enduring, and it's good and transformative. And we'll begin with that first one, good and burdensome. Question, what did Jesus bring into the life of Mary? What did Jesus bring into the life of Mary? Their association, the connection that they had together. What did that bring experientially into the life of Mary? And please keep something in mind as you're trying to answer that question. There's a tension that we've got to keep in mind here. The angel who came to her, what did he say to her about this Messiah that she would give birth to? What did he say to her? He said this, "Rejoice, Mary. Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Among all women, you're most blessed. Rejoice. I'm with you. God is with you." Okay? That's how things were framed for Mary. So she's, okay, all right. So again, just from an observational standpoint, just based upon the events of her life, from the moment that she got that news that I just described, on through into the years to come for Mary, from what we know, what did Jesus bring into Mary's life? And I would say, if you were just kind of like a fly on the wall, the answer would be trouble. Jesus brought trouble into Mary's life. Isn't that right? Which, please, realize, just because it's the day after Christmas, I'm not trying to get up here and be morose. I'm not like, I like Christmas. I'm not up here trying to throw a temper tantrum about it. Like, I'm really trying to get us to think about what's going on here. Like, I think this is an important question. This has real implications for us. What was life like for this most blessed woman of God? God told her to rejoice. He told her that he was with her. What was that like for her to have that life experience? And how might that inform us? Because again, along with Jesus came a whole lot of trouble for Mary. There was lots of trouble beforehand. We know that, right? Scandal. Jesus brought scandal, a perception of scandal into her life. She was an unwed, pregnant teenager who was engaged to a man who wasn't the father of the child that she was carrying. And in her setting in particular, this was massive. This was a massive problem for her, okay? This turned her entire world upside down. There was lots of trouble surrounding the birth of Jesus. We know that as well. How frightening would it have been for Mary to be like so far away from home, some 90 miles away from her home, with no place to settle, and to realize that she's suddenly going into labor for the first time. She's never had a child before. And for Joseph as well, this would have been a nightmare, I think. I can only imagine. Was there anybody there to help them? Was there any like older women there to assist her with this birth? She didn't know anybody. I don't know. I mean, it's just speculation. But get this. This Jesus trouble that I'm talking about, it doesn't stop after the birth. Right? This stable wasn't a finish line or something like that for Mary and Joseph. Like, phew, glad that's all over. Glad we're all done with that. No, in fact, I would argue that for Mary, things get much worse from here on out. And I'm taking that from our passage right here, actually. That things get more difficult for her. So again, what do we learn here about their post-Christmas experience? What happened in the days that followed after his birth? I'm just going to list off a few things, real quick. After leaving this barn in Bethlehem, they needed to, and we get this from this text, they needed to head into Jerusalem to present their firstborn son in the temple there. Okay, so they had to do that. And so just 1 week after Mary had given birth, for the first time, while her body was still healing, while she was nursing a newborn infant, one who perhaps just had gotten circumcised, without any kind of public transportation, or at least not in the kinds of ways that we tend to think about it, she and Joseph, they had to make a 6-mile journey to Jerusalem to present Jesus in the temple. Okay, and you might hear that and you might say, 6 miles, come on, that's not such a big deal, you know? Okay, all right, fine. After this stop at the temple, which was probably short, they then turned around and they made a 90-mile journey back home to Nazareth. And we read that in verse 39 of your passage right there, okay? So tack 90 onto that 6. But what happened in the temple, though? What happened to the temple? Well, good things happened here, all right? Wonderful things. This maybe sounds reminiscent to the Christmas Eve service. Simple, wonderful, okay? They presented their child to God in the temple. Wonderful, right? They worshiped there. They made offerings to God. They met a really unique man by the name of Simeon and a really unique woman by the name of Anna. This man, Simeon, he relayed messages to them from God, messages directly to them from God. He was a prophet. That's amazing. This is good. This is wonderful. And about Simeon, one of the things that was so unique, he was a really unique guy. One of the things most unique about him was that a message that he received himself from God concerning himself. So he was a man, we read this here, that was earnestly desiring, earnestly looking for the arrival of the coming Messiah. The consolation of Israel is how he puts it. He was earnestly looking for that. And in verse 26, we learn that Simeon was told by God that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. That's pretty unique. That's really interesting. He would not die until he saw with his own two eyes the promised one of Israel. And so he waited. What was he waiting for? He was waiting for Jesus. Simultaneously, what was he waiting for? His own death. It's kind of tricky. We'll have to come back to that, actually. That's interesting. But here's the first thing that he shared with Joseph and Mary. He shared a few things. This is the first thing. They came into the temple. Simeon somehow recognizes who Jesus is. Simeon scoops Jesus up into his arms, and he turns to Joseph and Mary, and he shares a word from the Lord to them. He says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel." And what we read is that Joseph and Mary, they heard this and they marveled at this. They were like, wow. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine this? So they've had this child for a week, maybe a few days more than that at most. And some random man in some random place that, you know, they don't regularly go to recognizes that who the angel actually said this baby would be, scoops this baby up with joy and makes this declaration, speaks this word from God, okay? So, and what is he saying? He's saying, this is the saving hope of all people, everywhere, of all time, Jew and Gentile alike. This was good news. This was wonderful news. But look at what comes next, though. Verse 34. It almost seems to defy what he just said. It almost sounds like he's saying something the opposite of what he just said. He turns to Mary in particular, and he says this, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against.'" Other translations say a sign which will be spoken in opposition to. People will oppose him, all right? He's essentially, and then Simeon tells Mary something else. He essentially tells her how these things that he just said are going to, in turn, personally affect her. He says, verse 35, "Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And in case you're wondering what that last little statement there, is about the thoughts of many hearts will may be revealed. It really belongs with the earlier part of this sentence. That's why the bit to her is in parentheses. But so, in other words, it belongs to that earlier part of the sentence about the opposition, about Jesus being spoken against. Jesus, we're told here, will be a divisive figure. This is the news that's coming directly to Mary. Her son will become a divisive figure. He will become somebody who many will embrace, and he's going to become somebody who many will reject, who many will passionately reject, right? This is a foreboding statement that is being made to this young mother, this teenage mother with her one-week-old baby. And all of this that Mary is being told here will cut her. It's going to cut straight through her soul, is what Simeon tells her. She's being told here that her newborn infant will one day divide her own people. This is the last thing that she wanted to hear. She wants to hear about her people being unified, not divided. He tells her that he'll be opposed and spoken against, and that this opposition will come in such a way that her very soul will be crushed beneath it. Can you imagine how frightening this would have been for her to hear this? How jarring, how totally disorienting. Can you imagine how burdensome this must have been for this young mother, and how burdensome it would continue to be that she had to carry this news forward through the years? What we learn in the temple right here is that the gospel is good, and yet it's burdensome. If you're understanding it, it will make you leap for joy. It'll be the best news that you've ever heard. It will raise your spirits. It'll make your heart sing. And at times, it will put you to tears. It will weigh heavily upon you. It will do both, not one or the other. And what I believe we learn here is that this is a regular part of the Advent journey that we've been talking about. It doesn't just take us through December and then just stop. It takes us on from there. It takes us through the cold months of January. It takes us through February and so on. The gospel isn't just good and burdensome, though. It isn't just good and burdensome. Very much connected to that, it's good and it's enduring. So this is our second point that we're jumping into here. It's persistently good, and it is consistently hard. The Advent journey will prove to be tough traveling throughout, not smooth sailing. And get this, this is so important, I think, to understand. Your greatest comfort, your greatest relief and rest throughout that journey, as it gets rocky and bumpy and difficult, will always need to come from that very same gospel that is causing you trouble. Its inherent goodness will be the one thing that will sustain you. It'll be the one thing that will provide you with endurance, that will provide you with perseverance that the Advent journey inevitably requires. It requires these things. The gospel will provide you with what you need for that. If you would call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, do you recognize that both of these things are an inevitable part of your journey as you walk with Jesus throughout your life? That this is what it means to be a pilgrim in the gospel sense of the word. If we don't recognize that, we will set ourselves up for grief. If we don't recognize that, we will set ourselves up for disappointment. We will set ourselves up for confusion. And in the midst of that, we'll fail to experience the incoming joy, relief, and orientation. So for instance, okay, let's just think about this, what I'm saying here, in case this isn't making sense. If you assume that you'll only experience goodness from here on out, you know, like, okay, I've got Jesus, I got wings, I'm flying from here on out, all is well. If you assume that, you'll be shocked, or much worse than just merely being shocked, when you come to find that the Advent journey can involve soul-piercing difficulty, soul-piercing grief along the way. Along those lines, here's a question to think about. How do you interpret difficulty when it does come into your life? How do you interpret that? Do you assume that God is against you? Do you assume that God has abandoned you? Do you assume that God is somehow indifferent to you or something like that? Do you take it to mean that you're not on the proper path, that something's gone terribly wrong, that you took a left when you should have made a right, or that you took a right when you should have made a left? Are these the kinds of conclusions that you draw? If so, you're not connected, I don't think, that you're connected to the faith of Mary that she's experiencing here. What if she had drawn those kinds of conclusions in the midst of her journey here? She would have been wrong if she would have drawn those kinds of conclusions. She would have misunderstood some really important things. She would have misunderstood the character of God, who he really is, what his posture is towards her. She would have misunderstood herself. She would have misunderstood her own journey that God had her on. Do you see why this is like really important that we get this? Or on the flip side of this, if we assume that this journey is all grief and drudgery, like, oh, this is just, there's no joy to be found here. This is, you know, that'll be over there. But for now, just, whew, it's going to be hard. Then we will potentially fail to recognize and draw upon the inherent goodness that is there to meet us in the midst of our difficulties, that's there to sustain us along the way. I mean, this poor woman, right? This poor woman, Mary had to live with the anticipation, constant anticipation of this great inevitable trouble that was sure to come. It was just a matter of when the shoe was going to drop, right? That's what she had to look forward to. And yet she was blessed. And yet she was encouraged to rejoice somehow. We know from her prayer, what is often referred to as the Magnificat, that she recognized and she rejoiced and she anticipated the salvation that would inevitably come through this little baby of hers that she had given birth to. It's crazy. It's crazy that those two things could be true at the same time. So much grief and so much joy simultaneously. How do we make sense of that? How do you make sense of that? How about this? How about Simeon? Let's come back to this guy. This guy's, I find him very interesting. So coming back to him, this is super interesting to consider. He belongs in these other categories. He belongs in the good and enduring category. We could talk about that a lot, but I'm going to actually focus on this last category more so for him. So this is our last point now. Not only is the gospel good and burdensome, not only is it good and enduring, it's critical that we see the ways in which it's both good and transformative. It's good and transformative. That all along the journey of joys and sorrows, it's inevitably changing us. Whether it's the good or the bad or the ugly, God is using it along the way. The message of Jesus is living and active. Why? Because Jesus is living and active. Because Jesus is living and active. And through his life and his death and his resurrection, through the spirit that he's put to dwell in us, through the gospel message that he's given us, his aim, what is he up to? His aim is to change us. His aim is to shape us, to mold us, so that we might reflect him. And what that means is that he changes us in ways that are truly good. He's not malicious. He's not morose. Okay? Along the way, he wants to fill us with great, deep down, gospel joy. And this is exactly, if you're like, well, where do we see that? Look at Simeon. Look no further than Simeon. Simeon, he had a very peculiar experience, one that perhaps no one had before him and that nobody has had since. A really interesting situation that this man found himself in. I don't envy him on the one hand, and yet on the other hand, maybe I do. He received a prophetic word from God that directly tied his hope of redemption, something that he'd held on to for years, tied that to his impending death. How do you like that? This is a really remarkable and worthy thing to think about. He was forced to consider where he would place his hope on a daily basis in ways that we don't have to. We should, but we're not forced to in the ways that he was. He could hope for Jesus to delay his coming so that he could continue his life and preserve his life a little bit longer. One could understand that. Right? Or he could eagerly anticipate the arrival of the Redeemer, even though it would mean for his time here to come to an end so that he could experience a new kind of a life. Right? In other words, he had to do some really hard soul work, the kind of hard soul work that we should all be doing. He was really put into a particular position where he had to do it on a daily basis. He was forced to give serious consideration to what he was really resting upon. He was forced to consider, you know, where his peace and comfort would really come from, what he would look to for peace and comfort. And what we see is that God, he changed him through this experience. God changed him. So he was an older man. We don't know for sure. It's hard to know because Anna is actually said to be an aged woman, and he isn't. But everybody seems to assume that Simeon was an older gentleman. His journey had been very long. This hope had been going on for a long time for him. And this was his hope for consolation. I mean, that word consolation is a great word. Talking about comfort, anticipated comfort in loss. Isn't that how we think about the word consolation? His arriving comfort. And when it did come, when it finally came, what did he say? Because the proof is in the pudding, right? What did he say? He said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation." My eyes have seen my salvation. He is our peace. Jesus is our comfort. Here's a difficult question, the kind of question that Simeon was up against. If you had to choose between comfortable circumstances apart from God or hard circumstances in which God offers himself to you as your source of comfort, as your peace, which of those two things would you choose if you had to choose one or the other? Now, thankfully, we don't. But these are things that we should think about. What we learn from Simeon is that actively welcoming the life of Jesus can actually empower us to better welcome our own death. Which again sounds morose, sounds morbid maybe, but it isn't. Death is the great fear monger, isn't it? What else is like it? The shadow of death always looms large for us. The shadow of death is always in the background. Its static is always humming in your ears. It's always threatening you. It's always threatening your life. It's always threatening the lives of others. Isn't it? And the life in the light of Jesus can weaken that darkness. The life in the light of Jesus can shorten the length of that shadow for you, as it did for Simeon. He can provide us with a great joy. He can provide us with a deep and an abiding peace that doesn't make any earthly sense. So the people look at you and they're like, "What? You're crazy, man." Because the gospel is good and transformative. It changes us in ways that other things can't change us. And the gospel is good and transformative in you know, like unearthly in its effects, because the gospel is not of this earth. It's come to us from outside. This is what Luther called an alien righteousness. It's not something that we can provide for ourselves. It's not something that we can, you know, do enough backflips and tricks to get to come to us. It's something that comes of its own volition, comes to us because it wants to come to us. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is encouraging stuff on the day after Christmas, I hope. This is encouraging stuff as we think about the cold months ahead. All right? Be encouraged. Be encouraged by this. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for these detailed stories, these biographies. We thank you for folks like Mary and Joseph and for their Advent journeys that they lived out. We thank you for Simeon and Anna and their examples to us. And God, we pray that their examples would rub off on us. We pray that we might reflect them. But most of all, we pray that we might reflect Jesus. We pray that he would rub off on us. God, I pray that you would give each of us living an active faith that recognizes that Jesus is living and active, that he's for us, that on the good days and on the bad days, on the easy days and on the very difficult days, he means good for us. He means to change us, to make us more like himself, and that one day we'll meet him in full. I pray that you would encourage us with that this morning, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.